I want to pick up in volume 2 on June the 2nd, 1899. This is about self-knowledge and is another very important section, because the self-knowledge, as we've dealt with it before, is one of the foundation stones. The greatest favour that can be done to a soul is to come to know herself. This morning, my most sweet Jesus wanted to let me touch my nothingness with my own hands. Now, nothingness is one of the very important themes in this whole thing. And we need to take a real note of this, because the only safety for us is in our nothingness. In the act in which he made himself seen, the first word which he addressed to me were, "Who am I?" and "Who are you?" This is an extremely important dialogue. In these two words, I saw two immense lights. In one, I comprehended or understood God, and in the other, I saw my own misery and my own nothingness. I saw I was nothing but a shadow, just like a shadow formed by the sun in illuminating the earth. This shadow is dependent on the sun, and as the sun moves from it to other places, the shadows cease to exist outside of the splendour of the sun. The same for my shadow, that is my being. It is dependent on the mystical sun, who is God, who can dissolve this shadow in one simple instant. What to say then about how I have deformed this shadow with which the Lord Jesus gave me, which is not even my own? The mere thought of it was horrifying. It was stinking, putrid, and full of worms. Yet in such a horrifying state, I was forced to stand before God, who is so holy. Hagios o Theos in Greek, holy God. Leviticus 19:2, "You shall be holy, for I am holy," says the Lord. Oh, how content I would have been, Louisa said, had I been allowed to hide in the abyss of the darkest abysses. Okay. So we need to sort of come to a moment with God. I had this wonderful moment with him. And again, who am I and who are you? And I said, I am nothing. He said, I am everything. I said, I am poverty. He said, I am plenty. I said, I am a sinner. He said, I am your redeemer. I said, I am needy, and he said, I am your supply. I am hungry, I am your food. Everything that we are not, he is. And that is extremely important. We have to come to this. And if we realize that I am the I am not, then you understand that Jesus is the one who is. Now, you get a wonderful discussion like this in John chapter 3. In the last section of the chapter, where John the Baptist said, you know, John the Baptist was asked, are you the Messiah? He said, I am not. But Jesus was. Are you the prophet? He said, no, I'm not. Jesus was. And everything that John said he was not, Jesus was. So it is the same with us. And to come to this realization, not in your head, but in your innermost being, is where the liberation is. After this, Jesus told me, the greatest favour I can do for a soul is to make her know herself. Romans 7:18. The knowledge of self and the knowledge of God go together. If you don't know yourself, there's no possibility of getting to know anybody else. The more you know yourself, the more you know God. When the soul has known herself in her nothingness, she realises that God, who God is. Everything that I am not, he is. So when the soul has known herself, as she sees that she is nothing good by herself, that's John 15:5, her shadow, her being, transforms into God. And it happens that she does all her operations in God and not in herself. It happens that the soul is in God, walks beside him without looking, without investigating, without speaking. Now, that's your Genesis 3:38, where God walked with Adam in the cool of the day. And also Proverbs 8:31, that God wants the company of human beings. So in a word, as if she were dead. In fact, knowing the depth of her nothingness, she dares to do nothing by herself, but she blindly follows the trajectory of the operations of God. So that's Proverbs 3, verses 5 to 8. My son, lean not on your own understanding, lean on God. It seems to me that a soul who knows herself is the same as those people who travel in a steamer. In moving from one point to another without taking a step of their own, they make long journeys. But everything is by the power of the steamer that transports them. In the same way, the soul, by placing herself in God, just like the people in the steamer, she makes sublime flights on the way to perfection, knowing, however, that it's not her, but rather she does it by the power of that blessed God who carries her within himself. Deuteronomy 32, verses 10 and 11. He carries us like the eagle carrying its young. Oh, how the Lord favours her and enriches her and concedes the greatest graces, knowing that she attributes nothing to herself but everything to him. That's your Philippians 4:13 again. O soul, you who know yourself, how fortunate you are, Louisa says. So June the 3rd, 1899, Jesus pours his bitterness into Louisa. This morning I was in a sea of affliction, but Jesus had not yet come. I felt such pain that I felt my heart being ripped out. When the confessor came to call me to obedience, for he had to celebrate Holy Mass, Jesus did not let even a shadow of himself be seen, as he usually does. In fact, when he does not come, he allows his hand or his arm to be seen. That's a reminder of his presence. And especially on a day in which I receive Holy Communion, as this morning, he himself comes, he purifies me, and he prepares me himself to receive him in Holy Communion. So try and imagine how unworthy we are if she needed all this preparation. I was saying to myself, Holy Spouse, beloved Jesus, how is this? Aren't you coming to prepare me yourself? How can I receive you? But meanwhile, the time came, the confessor came, and Jesus did not come at all. What a harrowing pain and how many bitter tears. The confessor told me, you will see him at communion, and out of obedience you will ask him why he does not come and what he wants from you. So after communion, I saw my good Jesus, always kind with this miserable sinner. He transported me outside of myself, and I was holding him in my arms, for he was a child, all afflicted. Immediately I began to say, my little child, my sole and only good, how is it that you do not come? In what have I offended you? What do you want from me that you make me cry so much? And in the act of saying this, my pain was so great that even though I was holding him in my arms, I kept crying. But even before I finished speaking the last word, drawing his mouth close to mine, Jesus poured his bitterness without answering a word. When he would stop pouring, I would begin speaking again, but Jesus would not pay attention to me and would begin to pour again. After this, without answering anything of what I wanted, he told me, let me pour into you. Otherwise, just as I have destroyed other places with the hail, I'll destroy your place as well. Therefore, let me pour and do not think about anything else. Now, Louisa should at this particular point know that she should be thinking about Jesus and about her mission and not just about herself. But we learn slowly. So June the 5th, 1899, her miserable state. My state of annihilation continues. It is such that I did not dare to say a word to my blessed Jesus. But this morning, having compassion on my miserable state, Jesus himself wanted to cheer me, and here is how. As he made himself seen, and I felt all annihilated and ashamed before him, Jesus drew near me, but so close that it seemed that he was in me and I was in him. Now that's John 14, 20 to 21. You in me and I in you. And he said, "My beloved daughter, what is it that makes you so afflicted? Tell me everything, for I will content you and will remedy everything. Since I continued to see myself the way I described the other day, and seeing myself so bad, I didn't dare to tell him anything. But Jesus repeated, 'Come, come, tell me what you want. Don't hesitate.' Seeing myself almost forced, bursting into a flood of tears, I said to him, 'Holy Jesus, how do you want me not to be afflicted after so many graces? I shouldn't be so bad anymore.' Sometimes also in the good works I try to do, I mix so many defects and imperfections that I myself feel horror. Well, I don't know about you, but I find that a consolation, that with all the grace she receives, she still finds it difficult to have the human defects. And that's the same as with us all. What must they be before you who are so perfect and holy? And then the suffering, which is so very scarce compared to before, your long delays in coming, everything tells me in clear notes that my sins, my awful ingratitudes are the cause of it, and that you, indignant with me, deny me even the daily bread that you used to concede to everyone, which is the cross." Louisa doesn't seem to be aware of the fact that she's telling him that she's suffering. And what is the cross except suffering? "So you will end up abandoning me completely. Can there be a greater affliction than this? Jesus, all compassion for me, pressed me to his heart and he said, 'Do not fear. This morning we will do things together. In this way, I will make up for all this stuff.'" So first it seemed that Jesus had a fount of water and another of blood within his breast. And in those two fountains, he plunged my soul. Now, this is the blood and water that came from his side after the crucifixion, and they represent baptism and the Eucharist. First the water and then the blood. Who can say how purified and embellished my soul became? Then we began to pray together, reciting three glory bees. And he told me that he was doing this to make up for my prayers and adorations to the majesty of God. Oh, how beautiful and touching it was to pray together with Jesus. After this, Jesus told me, "Don't let yourself be afflicted by the lack of suffering. Do you want to anticipate the hour established by me? My work is not hurried, but everything has its time. We will fulfill everything, but in the appropriate time." Now, the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, verses 1 to 8, says there's a time for everything. A time for life, death, a time for growth, a time for deterioration. There's a time for war, a time for peace, a time for everything. Also, we know that God is never in a hurry, but he's always on time. Whereas we want to rush everything. If we know something is to happen, we want it to happen yesterday. And so because of that rush and that haste, we make an enormous number of mistakes. Then afterwards, because of a fully providential circumstance, unexpectedly, since the Viaticum had come out of the church for other sick people, I too received communion. Who can say after all that passed between Jesus and me, the kisses and the caresses that Jesus gave me? It's impossible to say everything. After communion, I seemed to see the sacred host. And in the host, I could see, first of all, the mouth of Jesus, and then his eyes, and then one hand, and then he showed all of himself. He transported me outside of myself, and I found myself in the vault of heavens. And then I found myself on earth in the midst of people, but always together with Jesus. Every once in a while, he would repeat, "Oh, how beautiful you are, my beloved." Now, this is the Song of Songs, chapter 1, verse 15, and lots more in the Song of Songs where the bridegroom contemplates and admires his bride. He said, "If you knew how much I loved you, and you," he said, "how much do you love me?" On hearing these words being spoken to me, I experienced such confusion that I felt I was dying. But in spite of this, I had the courage to say to him, "Jesus, my beautiful one, yes, I love you very much. And you, if you really love me, tell me also, do you forgive me all the evil I have done?" but concede also suffering to me. And Jesus said, yes, I forgive you. And I want to content you by pouring in abundance my bitterness into you. And so Jesus poured his bitterness. It seemed to me that he had a fount of bitterness in his heart. It seemed to me that Jesus had a fount of bitterness in his heart, received through the offences of men. And most of it he poured into me. Now, at earlier times, he poured only a little into her. And now he's pouring, as she says herself, most of it. Then Jesus said, tell me, what else do you want? And Louisa said, Lord Jesus, I commend to you my confessor. Make him a saint and grant him also health for his body. But then, is it completely your will for this father to come? Well, she hasn't given up yet about asking to have the priest not to come all the time. And Jesus said, yes, it is. And Louisa said, if it were your will, you would let him be well. And then Jesus said, be quiet. Do not want to investigate my judgments too much. And at that very moment, he showed me an improvement in the health of the body and the sanctity of the soul of the confessor. And then he added, you want to rush things, but I do everything at the right time. So here Jesus is letting us know that illness, when it is permitted by God, has its own function in us. It has a justice function from God, but it also has a mercy function, and it gives us time to recover and to repent and to change our ways and to think and to meditate and to make good decisions. So a time of illness is a time of real meditation. And also it should be a time of repentance and coming back to God. Then Louisa commended to Jesus the people who belonged to her, and she said, I prayed for sinners, saying to Jesus, oh, how I wish that my body would split into tiny little pieces, provided that sinners would convert. So I kissed the forehead, the eyes, the face, the mouth of Jesus, doing various adorations and reparations for the offences that sinners gave him. Now, Louisa does this at the sixth hour of the Passion, and she also does it at the crucifixion of Jesus. And oh, how content Jesus was, and I too. Then, having Jesus promise to me that he would not leave me anymore, I returned to myself, and so it ended. So John 14:18, Joshua 1:5, and Hebrews 13:5. So June 8, 1899, Louisa wants everyone to convert. My adorable Jesus still makes himself seen all kindness and sweetness. This morning while I was together with him, he repeated again, tell me, what do you want? Immediately I said, Jesus, my dear, what I would really want is that the whole world would convert. And then in brackets, she says, what a request out of proportion. But of course, we're told in the Acts of the Apostles that God wants all people to convert and come to the knowledge of the truth. And you also find the same thing in 1 Timothy 3. But still my loving Jesus told me, I would content you if all had the good will to be saved, but not everybody wants to be saved. And yet to show you that I would gladly grant everything you have asked, let us go together into the midst of the world, and all those and all of those whom we will find with the good will to be saved, as evil as they are, I'll give it to you. So poor Louisa has the terrible shock of discovering that everybody doesn't want to be saved. So we went out into the midst of people to see who had the good will to be saved. And to our highest displeasure, we found the number so very scarce that it is sorrowful just to think about it. In this number, so very scarce, there was my confessor, the majority of priests, and only part of the faithful. Nobody in the world. But not everyone from Coreto, she said. Then he showed me the various offences he was receiving. I prayed him to let me share in his sufferings, and Jesus poured his bitterness from his mouth into mine. After this, he told me, my daughter, I feel my mouth too embittered. Please, he said, I beg you to sweeten it. And Louisa said to him, I would gladly give you anything, but I have nothing. That's the John 15:5 again. I have nothing. You yourself tell me, what can I give you? And he told me, let me suckle milk from your breasts, for in this way you will be able to sweeten me. Okay? Now, this text is a bit challenging until it is explained to you. And at the very moment he was saying this, he lay down in my arms and began to suckle as a child, of course. While he was doing this, a fear came upon me that it might not be the baby Jesus, but the devil. And therefore I placed my hand on his forehead and I signed him with the cross, per signum crucis. Jesus looked at me all festive, and while still suckling, he smiled. And with his lively eyes, he seemed to tell me, I'm not a demon, I'm not a demon. And after he seemed to be satiated, he got up on my lap and kissed me all over. Now, since I too felt my mouth bitter from the bitterness he had poured into me, I felt I wanted to suckle from the breasts of Jesus, but I didn't dare to. But Jesus invited me to do it, and so I plucked up courage and began to suckle. Oh, what sweetness of paradise came from that holy breast. But who can express it? And then I found myself inside of myself, all inundated with sweetness and contentment. Okay? Now, you have to know that this happened in an out-of-the-body experience. This has nothing to do with the flesh. Okay? And I've already told you that sucking the milk is drawing life from the other person. So Jesus was drawing life from Louisa, and Louisa was drawing life from him. Okay. So in the gospel in John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39, Jesus tells us to come and drink. And if we do, he says, if you really believe in me, come and drink. And then out of your own heart will flow fountains of living water. In other words, the living water represents redemption or salvation. So you'll be able to give life to others. Now we have to have an explanation of this text. Now I will explain that when it happens that Jesus suckles from my breast, my body does not participate in this at all. This is in the realm of the spirit. It happens when I am outside of myself. It seems that this thing occurs only between the soul and Jesus. And when he wants to do this, he's always a child. This is so true that it is only the soul and not the body that when this happens, I am always either in the vault of the heavens or wandering through other points of the earth. Sometimes then I have said that as I returned to myself, I felt a pain in that place from which the baby Jesus suckled, because in suckling, sometimes he would do it rather strongly. So much so that it seemed that though that suckling he wanted to pull out of my heart, pull out my heart from within my breast. So notice what is being pulled at there. It's the heart and not the body. And you need to understand that heart is used in these writings to represent the person, your inner being. Okay? So it's her heart she feels being pulled out of her. Now, what is it that's pulled out of your heart? And it's love. And as I've told you before, love is the essence of the spiritual life, because God is love. Therefore, I felt a sensible pain, and as I returned to myself, the soul would communicate this pain to the body. But then, this happens also in other things, as for example, when the Lord transports me out of myself and lets me share in his crucifixion. Jesus himself lays me on the cross and pierces my hands and feet through with nails. I feel such pain that I feel I'm dying. And then when I find myself back in the body, the body also participates, so much so as to be unable to move my fingers or an arm. In other words, what's happening is actually real. It's not just mystical, as in somebody thinks this is happening in some kind of an unreal realm. I remember that when Jesus would suckle from my breasts, he would place his mouth there, but it is from my heart that I would feel him draw whatever he suckled. So much so that while he would do this, at times I have felt my heart being torn from my breast, and sometimes feeling a most vivid pain, I would say to him, my pretty little one, indeed, you are too eager. You are too hungry. Do it more mildly because it hurts very much, and he would laugh. In the same way, when it is I that suckle from Jesus, it's from his heart that I draw that milk or blood. So much so that for me, suckling from the breast of Jesus is the same as drinking from his side. So you can see that her problem is that she doesn't have the language to be able to explain what's actually going on. But he is drawing life from her and she is drawing life from him. You in me and I in you. Now that happens in every relationship, but you don't talk about it graphically like this. That for the spousal relationship in marriage, they both have to give life to each other. Otherwise, the relationship is not stable and it doesn't grow. I will add also another thing, Louisa said. Since the Lord every now and then is pleased with pouring a most sweet milk from his mouth, or with letting me drink his most precious blood from his side, then when he wants to suckle from me, he suckles nothing else but what he himself has given. This is extremely important. We have nothing to give him. He actually takes from us and through us what he has already given. It's a bit like a small child picking up your favourite rose in the garden, not even cutting it properly, and taking it in to you and saying, "Mummy, I love you. Daddy, I love you." The thing that is most precious is the love. But the rose was yours. You're the one who bought it, planted it, looked after it, and all the rest of it. So Jesus is the source of all life. That's John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Okay. So Jesus draws out of Louisa what he has already given to her, because everything comes from him. He is the source of everything. Because she said, "I have nothing with which to sweeten him, but much that might embitter him." This is so true, that sometimes in the very act in which he would suckle from me, I would suckle from him as well. And I would realize clearly that he was drawing from me, what he was drawing from me was nothing other than what he himself was giving to me. It seems I've exclaimed myself as much as I could. So what he's saying is he gives to us to enable us to give to him. So let me give you another example. A little child goes up to his daddy and he said, "I need more money this week." And the dad says to him, "Why do you need more money? You've got enough pocket money." Now, the dad happens to know that his birthday is in 2 days' time. But the child is all mysterious and says, no, this week I actually need more money. And so on. And so eventually the father gives him extra money. And with the money, the child goes out and buys a gift for the father's birthday. And so on the birthday, the child comes and presents the gift. Now, the father gave the money to the child to buy the gift. But the father couldn't buy the love and concern and the thoughtfulness of the child. Well, that's the way it is between God and us. He has to give us what we will give to him. So June the 9th, 1899, it is the grave sin of abortion. I spent this morning very anguished because of the many offences which I saw Jesus receive from people, especially because of a certain horrendous dishonesties. That means the deception. Now, in the book of Revelation, we're told that the four horsemen of the apocalypse are the white horse, the red horse, the pale horse, and the horse of death, the green one. The first one, the white horse, looks like the Christ, but in actual fact is the Antichrist, and its name is deception. And one of the things that the 20th century was famous for was deception. So the horrendous dishonesties. How much the loss of souls grieved Jesus. More so since it was a newborn baby they were going to kill without administering holy baptism to him. It seemed to me that this sin weighs so much on the scale of divine justice that it is the one that most cries out for revenge from God. Don't you think the Western world is in dire trouble legalizing abortion? Yet these sorrowful scenes are renewed so very often, she said. and most sweet Jesus is so afflicted as to arouse pity. Seeing him in such a state, I did not dare to tell him anything, and Jesus told me, "My daughter, unite your sufferings to mine, unite your prayers to mine, so that they may be more acceptable before the majesty of God, and may appear not as your things, but as my own." Now, this is very, very important that we have to fuse everything in the divine will, including our prayers, because our prayers are nothing. It's only when they're united to the prayers of Jesus in the divine will that they have great power. And then he continued to make himself seen other times, but in silence. So June the 11th, 1899. My sweet Jesus continues to make himself seen only very few times and almost always in silence. I felt my mind all confused and full of fear that I might lose my soul and only good, and about many other things which is not necessary to say here. While I was in this state, he made himself seen for just a little. He seemed to carry a light, and from that light, many other little globes of light were coming out. This is terribly important. Jesus told me, "Remove every fear from your heart. See, I have brought you this globe of light." Now, you know that God is light. 1 John 1:5. God is light. "I have brought you this globe of light to place in it between you and me and among those who approach you. For those who approach you with an upright heart and to do good to you, these little globes of light that come out will penetrate into their minds, will descend into their hearts, will fill them with joy and with celestial graces, and they will understand with clarity that which I am operating in you. The others then who will come with other intentions will experience the opposite, and they will be dazzled and confused by these little globes of light." And Louisa said, "I remained more tranquil. May everything be for the glory of God." Now, you need to remember that back at the time of Napoleon, there was a famous lady called Blessed Anna Maria Teige, married to a very irascible man who declared at her canonization that, "I can tell you this woman is a saint because of my character and how hard I made life for her," and so on. And she was the mother of six children. But God gave her a globe of light, and people from all over Europe, from the highest echelons in the church and state, came to her looking for advice. And she would look into this globe and she would know everything that God wanted to say to them. And she was able to make people in very high places repent. She was able to tell some of them, "Stop wasting your time. You will be in God's presence in a few weeks." She was able to warn people, you know, to prepare for death and to repent and all kinds of things. And she got Napoleon's mother doing so much penance for Napoleon and the damage that he was doing that his mother became a martyr of love. She's not canonized or anything. So this globe of light is a very special aid that the Lord gives. So June the 12th, 1899, Jesus himself prepares Louisa for communion. "This morning, having to receive communion, I was praying good Jesus to come to prepare me himself before the confessor would come to celebrate Holy Mass. Otherwise, how can I receive you being so bad and so ill-disposed?" she said. "While I was doing this, my Jesus was pleased to come, and in the very act of seeing him, it seemed to me that he did nothing but dart through me with his gazes most pure and sparkling with light." Mark 10:21, where he gazed at the rich young man. "Who can say what those penetrating gazes operated inside of me? Not even the shadow of a little speck could escape." That's Hebrews 12:14. "Nothing unholy or unworthy can enter the presence of God." It's impossible to say it. Rather, I would have wanted to let all of this pass in silence, because the internal operations of grace can hardly be expressed as they are with one's mouth. 1 Corinthians 2:9. Rather, it seems to me it would counterfeit them. But Lady Obedience doesn't want it, and when it's for her, one must close one's eyes and surrender without saying anything else. Otherwise, woes everywhere. In fact, since she is a lady by herself, she makes herself respected. Therefore, I continue. In the first gaze, this is number one, I prayed Jesus to purify me so that it seemed to me that everything that shadowed my soul would be shaken off. Number two, in the second gaze, I prayed him to illuminate me, because what good comes to a precious stone from being pure if it is not sparkling as to capture the gaze of those who look at it? They will look at it, yes, but with an indifferent eye. Much more was I in need of that light, which would not only render my soul resplendent, but would make me understand the great action I was about to do, since I was not only to be looked at, but identified with my sweet Jesus. Identified is your John 14, 20 to 21. Therefore, it was not enough for me to be purged and also illuminated. So, in that gaze, Jesus seemed to penetrate through me, just as the light of the sun penetrates through crystal. Now, notice how pure she has to be called crystal. After this, seeing that Jesus continued to look at me, I said to him, "Most loving Jesus, since you were pleased first to purge and then to illuminate me, be so kind now as to sanctify me. More so since I have to receive you, who are the Holy of Holies, and therefore it's not right that I be so different from you." Now you need to read 1 Corinthians 10 and 1 Corinthians 11 for St. Paul reminding us of the holiness that we need to actually receive Jesus in the Eucharist. So always kind towards this miserable sinner, this miserable one, Jesus leaned towards me, took my soul in his arms and seemed to retouch it all over with his own hands. These are called divine touches, which St. John of the Cross talks about as well. Beside that, I want you to put Ephesians 2:10. We are God's work of art created in Christ Jesus. Who can say what those touches of his creative hands operated in me? How my passions at those touches put themselves in their place, my desires, my inclinations, my affections, my heartbeats, and my other senses sanctified by these divine touches, changed into something wholly other. Now, this is the reordering that the Lord wants to do inside of all of us so that we can be, we can come to a place where the divine will can actually not only come to us, but can reside and work in us as well. So when all of these things come together, united among themselves, no longer clashing as before, they formed a sweet harmony for the hearing of my sweet Jesus. It seemed to me that they were like many rays of light which touched his adorable heart. Oh, how Jesus enjoyed himself, and what happy moments those have been for me. I experienced the peace of the saints. That's Philippians 4:7, the peace that passes all understanding and guards your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. It was a paradise of contentments and of delights for me. After this, Jesus seemed to clothe my soul with the garment of faith, hope and love. Now, you know, in volume one that he said, "I am faith, I am hope and I am love." Therefore, she's clothed in God. It's absolutely incredible. And in the very act of clothing me, Jesus whispered to me the way I was to exercise myself in these three virtues. In other words, exercise herself in coming ever closer to God. Now, while I was doing this, unleashing another ray of light, Jesus made me understand my nothingness. Now, notice how often the nothingness comes in, because that's our only safe place. Okay. I seemed to be a grain of sand in the midst of a most extensive sea, which is God. And this little grain went to dissolve itself in that immense sea. It dissolved itself in God, John 14, 20 to 21. Then he transported me outside of myself, carrying me in his arms, while whispering to me various acts of contrition for my sins. Now notice how often we have to say sorry. I only remember that I've been an abyss of iniquities. Lord, oh, how many awful ingratitudes I have towards you. Now, she keeps on identifying the human race as the race that is completely ungrateful for all that God has done. So while I was doing this, Louisa said, I looked at Jesus. He had the crown of thorns on his head. So I stretched out my hand and I removed it from him, saying, Give the thorns to me, beloved Jesus, for I am a sinner. The thorns befit me and not you, who are the just one, the holy one. So Jesus himself drove the crown of thorns onto my head. Then I don't know how I saw the confessor from afar. Immediately I prayed Jesus that he would go to prepare the confessor to be able to receive him in Holy Communion. And Jesus seemed to go to him. After a little, he came back and said to me, I want the way you deal with me and with the confessor to be one. And I want the same from him. He must look at you and deal with you as if you were another me. In other words, we're to see Christ in each other and we're to deal with Christ in each other. Because since you are a victim soul, as I was, I want no difference at all. And this so that everything may be purged and my love alone may shine in everything. That's John 15:9. Louisa said to him, Lord, this seems impossible that I may deal with the confessor as one deals with you, especially in seeing the instability that is in him. And Jesus said, yeah, let it be so. True virtue, true love makes everything disappear, destroys everything, and with enchanting mastery makes God alone shine through all its operations, and it looks at everything in God. So that's what he's looking for. After this, the confessor came to call me to obedience and then celebrate Holy Mass, and so it ended. And then I listened to Holy Mass and I received Holy Communion. Now, who can say the intimacy that passed between Jesus and me? It's impossible to manifest it. I've no words to make myself understood, so I will leave it there. Now, in the higher volumes, she won't be allowed to just leave things like that. She will be expected to actually describe it. But I want to give you 1 Corinthians 2:9 there. So June the 14th, 1899, Jesus wants to chastise the world. This morning, most loving Jesus wouldn't come. In my interior, I kept thinking, how is it he's not coming? What's new now? Yesterday he came so often, and today the hour is getting late and he's not yet showed himself at all. What heartbreak. What patience it takes with Jesus. I absolutely love that expression. We say that of each other, but I mean, she's saying it about the Lord. It seemed to me that my whole interior was taking up arms, for it wanted Jesus, and it waged such a war against me as to give me the pains of death. My will, superior to everything, tried to put peace by persuading the senses, inclinations, desires and affections and all the rest to calm down, for Jesus would come. So after prolonged suffering, Jesus did come, carrying a cup in his hand, full of coagulated blood, putrefied and stinking. And he told me, do you see this cup of blood? I will pour it over the world. That meant, of course, horrendous chastisements. Because I need to just remind you again, sin rises up from the earth. Nothing unholy or unworthy can enter the presence of God. So the sin is sent back to the earth as chastisements. To put a kind of a little smile on it, I always say there's a post office up in heaven that says, return to sender. This can't arrive here. So, while Jesus was saying this, Blessed Mother came, and the Most Holy Virgin, and my confessor came with her. They prayed to Jesus that he would not pour it over the world, but have me drink it. The confessor said to him, Lord, why keep her as a victim soul if you don't want to pour it over her? I absolutely want you to let her suffer to spare the people. Blessed Mother was crying and insisted with Jesus and with the confessor that he would not give up praying until Jesus would be content in accepting the exchange. Jesus insisted that he wanted to pour it over the whole world. And at first he almost seemed to frown. I saw myself all confused. I was unable to say anything because the sight of that cup full of blood, so ugly, was so horrifying as to cause my whole nature to tremble. What would it be like to drink it? However, I was resigned. If the Lord would give it to me, I would accept it. Who can say then the chastisement contained in that blood if the Lord would pour it over the world? It seems that from this very day, he keeps the hail prepared. Now, hail was always considered one of the great chastisements from God, but not the tiny hail that you get in Ireland. In other countries, the hail is so large that it can destroy cars and kill people and do terrible destruction. So he keeps the hail prepared, which will cause great damage. And it seems that it must continue in the following days. But then Jesus seemed a little bit more calm, so much so that he seemed to embrace the confessor because he had prayed him in that way. However, without coming to any conclusion on whether he would pour it over the people or not. And so it ended, leaving me an indescribable pain because of what may happen. So June the 16th, 1899, is talking about the chastisements to humiliate humanity. Jesus still continues to make himself seen with the intention to chastise. Louisa prayed him to pour his bitterness into her and to spare the whole world, and if this were not possible, to spare at least those who belonged to her and her own town. You need to remember Genesis 18, where Abraham prayed for Sodom and Gomorrah, and he started with 50 people, and then realizing that the town was really bad, he said 45, 40, and he went down to 5. There wasn't even one. Sure, Lot and his family were not even decent people. The intention of the confessor also seemed to unite with this intention, Louisa said. So it seemed that, conquered by the prayers, Jesus poured a little bit from his mouth, but not from that cup mentioned above. That little bit that he poured, he seemed to pour in order to somehow spare my town of Corato, though not completely, as well as those who belong to me. However, this morning, I myself have been the cause of affliction to Jesus. Since after he had poured, I saw him more calm. Without thinking, I said to him, "My beloved Jesus, I pray you to free me from the bother I caused the confessor." Oh dear, she's back to that again. She just doesn't let go. So you have to free me from the bother I caused the confessor of having him come every day. Now, the reason why the priest has to come every day, Louisa doesn't understand at all. And it is this, that Jesus is about to make a most incredible revelation to the world about the opening of the kingdom of the divine will. He's going to use Louisa as the key to opening. And therefore, he has to force the church to be involved, because the church is able to neglect these victim souls and say, another victim soul, and pay no attention to them. Whereas Jesus was actually forcing the church to get involved. And so it wasn't wonderful when Louisa kept on asking that he wouldn't come. What would it cost you to free me yourself, releasing me from the state of sufferings yourself? Just as you yourself put me in it. Indeed, it would cost you nothing. And if you want, you can do everything. But while I was saying this, Jesus' face turned so afflicted that I felt that affliction penetrate deep into my innermost heart. And without telling me a word, he disappeared. How mortified I remained. The Lord alone knows, thinking especially that he might not come any more. However, after a little, he did come back, but with greater affliction, with his face all swollen and full of blood from offences he had just received. "All sad," he said, "look at what they've done to me. How can you say that you don't want me to chastise creatures? Chastisements are necessary in order to humiliate them." and not let them grow even worse. So I need to give you Isaiah chapter 2, verses 9, 11, 17 and 22. And in those verses, Isaiah says that the pride of man must be brought low, the pride of man must be brought low, the pride of man must be brought low. And the reason is that pride is the opposition to God. It's the greatest sin. It's the wall that we build between ourselves and God to keep him out. And unless that wall is brought down, the human race will never see its nothingness. It will never grow in self-knowledge, and therefore it will never be able to repent and come back to God. So unfortunately, the chastisements are really necessary. So June the 17th, 1899, Louisa doesn't want to take part in the chastisements. It continues always in the same way, but this morning especially, I have done nothing but argue with my dear Jesus. You can see this is a real relationship. He wanted to keep sending the hail, as he did in these past days, but I didn't want it. But then in the middle of all this, it seemed that a thunderstorm was getting ready, commanding the demons to destroy several places with the scourge of the hail. Now, I don't know whether her thunderstorm is our hurricane or not, something very damaging. At that very moment, I saw the confessor calling me from afar, giving me the obedience to go and put the demons to flight so that they might not do anything. As I went to go there, Jesus came to me, making me draw back. I said to him, "Blessed Lord, I can't. It is obedience that called me. And you know that you and I must surrender to this virtue without being able to oppose it." Jesus said, "Very well, I'll do it for you." And so he commanded the demons to go to places far away and not to touch, for now, the lands belonging to our town. Notice the "for now," because don't forget the Lord knows human beings, and you might be good for a day or a week or a month and then go back to your old ways. Then he said to me, "Let us go." So we came back, I to my bed and Jesus beside me. As we arrived, Jesus wanted to rest, saying that he was very tired. I stopped him, saying to him, "What is this sleep that you want to have now?" And then a beautiful obedience you had me do. You want to sleep. Is this the love you have for me and the way you want to content me in everything? Do you want to sleep? Sleep then, as long as you give me your word that you won't do anything. Oh dear. My reaction to that is, who's being impertinent? One of the things that human beings probably will never learn is that we should not tell God what to do. He's the one who knows what to do. We're the ones who don't know what to do, but we think we do because we think we're little gods. So, being sorry for my discontent, Jesus told me, "My daughter, yet I would like to content you. Let us do it this way. Let us go out together again in the midst of people, and let us see who are those who need to be punished because of their wicked actions. Who knows whether, at least under the scourge, they might surrender?" And that's, of course, the whole point of chastisement, that they might change their minds and surrender and open up to God. And then, those whom you want, those who need less to be punished and whom you don't want to be punished, I will spare. So Louisa said, "Lord, I give you thanks for your highest goodness in wanting to content me. But in spite of this, I cannot do what you're telling me. I do not feel the strength to put my will into chastising any of your children. What would be the torment of my poor heart in hearing that that person or that other has been chastised and I've put my will into it? May it never be, may it never be, O Lord." And then the confessor came to call me to myself, and so it all ended. So this clash of wills, I want to give you Isaiah 55 verses 4 to 8. Now, Louisa is going to have to go through an immense transformation, and her confusion is really, really understandable. She's called to be a victim soul, and that is that she's to do the punishment to prevent the chastisements. But as things get worse and worse and worse in the 20th century, the Lord will only allow her to mitigate the chastisements by one third, which is huge when you consider it's one person. And when he brings her fully into his divine will and to operating in the divine will, she has to agree to everything that the divine will wants. And in the end, she has to agree. But her vocation has changed at that point. She has stopped being a victim soul, and she's now the person who's the key to opening the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the divine will to the rest of us. So there's going to be an enormous transformation in Louisa. She herself doesn't know yet. So June the 19th, 1899, instability in doing good. Yesterday, having gone through a day of purgatory because of the almost total privation of my highest good and because of the many temptations that the devil put into me, it seemed that I had committed a lot of sins. Now, we're all like Louisa. We think that because you've been tempted that you've committed the sin. But if you go to confession and you say to the priest, I think I may have given in or I may not, then you've no matter for confession. It's only a matter for confession if you did give in. Oh God, she said, what pain to offend him. This morning, as soon as I saw Jesus, immediately I said to him, good Jesus, forgive me for my many sins I committed yesterday. And I wanted to tell you all the evil I felt I had done. But interrupting me, he said, if you make yourself disappear, you will never commit sins. Ta-da! What is he saying? Nothingness. Get into your nothingness, and that's how you actually deal with things. Okay? So make sure you write nothingness there on your page. Get into your nothingness, he said, and you won't get into trouble. So forget yourself. That's the VIP message in these early volumes. And if you don't forget yourself, then you're not going to be able to do what God wants. If you make yourself disappear, he said, you'll never commit sins. I wanted to continue to speak, but Jesus making me see many devout souls and showing he did not want to hear what I wanted to tell him. In other words, she was talking about her little bits, itsy bitsies, and he wanted to talk to her about the great things that were happening in the earth. So he needs her to think and to see the way he thinks and sees. So he showed many devout souls, and showing he did not want to hear what I wanted to tell him, he began to speak. That which most displeases me about these souls, he said, is their instability in doing good. Now, we've had this subject before, a few pages back. One little thing, one disappointment, even one defect is enough. And while this is the time in which it is more necessary for them to cling more to me, they become irritated, they become disturbed, and they neglect the good which they have started. So here you have the instability. Everything's fine while you feel good. But if there's any kind of a challenge and you're not feeling wonderful, then you don't persevere. How many times I have prepared graces to give to them, he said, but in seeing them so unstable, I've been forced to hold them back. Then, knowing that he didn't want to hear anything of what I wanted to tell him, now notice how tenacious she is in holding on to her own opinion. She wants to tell him something, and that's that. So he can tell her all the things he likes, but she wants to come back to this point. That's just the way we are. We stick tenaciously to our own opinion. We've got to let that go. She will as well. I prayed at length for him. And seeing that my confessor was not well, she said, I prayed at length for him and I asked Jesus many questions, but it's not necessary to say here. So I want to finish this section with a lovely piece from June the 20th, 1899. The love with which St. Aloysius operated. St. Aloysius was a 19-year-old Jesuit student who lived in Rome, who took out his PhD in loving. It continues always the same way. This morning, it seems that Jesus wanted to cheer me a little bit after I had gone in search of him for some time. I saw a child from afar, like lightning that falls down from heaven. I ran up to him, and as I arrived, I took him in my arms. A doubt came to me that it might not be Jesus, and I said to him, my dear little treasure, tell me, who are you? He said, I am your dear and beloved Jesus. And I said to him, my beautiful little baby, I pray you to take my heart and bring it with you to paradise, for after the heart the soul will come again. 2 Corinthians 5, 1-10. Jesus seemed to take my heart, and he united it so much with his own that they became one. Afterwards, heaven opened, because that's where Jesus' heart lives. It seemed that a very great feast was being prepared. At that very moment, a young man of lovely appearance came down from heaven, all dazzling with fire and flames. That's love. Because fire and flames are the image of love. Jesus told me, "Tomorrow is the feast of my dear Aloysius. I must go and attend." Louisa said, "And so you leave me alone. What shall I do?" And he said, You can come. Look how beautiful Aloysius is. But the greatest thing in him, which distinguished him on earth, was the love with which he worked. Now here we're getting the emphasis on love all the time and the centrality of love. Everything was love in him. Love occupied him interiorly. Love surrounded him externally. So one can say that even his breath was love. This is why it is said of him that he never suffered a distraction. Isn't that incredible? Because love inundated him everywhere. And with this love, he will be inundated eternally, as you see. And in fact, it seemed that the love of St. Aloysius was so very great as to be able to burn the whole world to ashes. That's the love stronger than death that you see at the end of the Song of Songs. Then Jesus added, "I stroll over the highest mountains, and there I form my delight." And don't forget, the highest mountains are the saints. Since Louisa didn't understand the meaning of it, Jesus explained, "The highest mountains are the saints who have loved me the most. And in them I form my delight, both when they are on earth and when they pass into heaven. So everything is love." Matthew 25, verses 18 to 31. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 10, 1 John 4, 7, 1 Corinthians 13, 13, and 1 Corinthians 14, 1, and of course Ephesians 3, and 16 to 21. That'll give you a bit on love. There's a lot more as well. So I'm going to leave it there just for now, and we will continue. But it was very nice to finish with the whole central theme, which is love.